Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much that you give us this man, Elijah, and point out that we are just like him. And Lord, that it's not just that he did these great things, but Lord, he is so much like us, Lord, that he has these highs spiritually, and then he blows it, and he runs, and he doubts, and he whines, and Lord, we look at him, and we think, yes, I am like him. And I thank you that you can take doubters and whiners and make us great prayers, Lord. And that's what we want to be. We want to learn how to pray fervently and pray expectantly, and Lord, have our prayers avail much to really make a difference. And so, Lord, would you use tonight to not only just speak to us, Lord, but change us. Lord, we want to be changed. We want to be more like you because we've been studying your word. And so work that work that only you can do in us. And we ask in the mighty, precious name of Jesus. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. And I will be starting with chapter 17 so we can kind of get a look at this guy, Elijah. Last time we met, we studied King David. And so chronologically or historically, we've moved about 110 years in history past the reign of King Solomon, David's son. And he was the last king to rule over the entire nation of Israel. What happened after Solomon is the nation of Israel was divided into two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel, which we look at as referred to in the Bible as Israel, the southern kingdom, which was more the Jerusalem area we know as Judah. Now tonight we're going to be looking at the nation of Israel, that northern kingdom, specifically this period of the eighth king of Israel, King Ahab. Now the nation of Judah, it had its ups and downs as far as kings. Almost every time God talked about a king in Scripture, he would say about that king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did right in the sight of the Lord. In the nation of Judah, we've got about eight or nine kings where God says he did right in the sight of the Lord. In the nation of Israel, not one king did right in the sight of the Lord. And so I was looking at this chart yesterday of the different kings in Israel. And next to their name, it would say whether they were a bad king or a good king. In terms of Israel, it was just six times bad, 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 bad. When it got to Ahab's dad, Omri, it said very bad. Then when it got to Ahab, it said the worst. So we're looking at tonight this period of time where Israel was reigned over, governed by the worst king that Israel ever had. Now, as I read about Ahab, one of the very most evil things he did, the worst thing he did, was he married Jezebel. Jezebel was from the area of Sidon. Her dad was the king of Sidon. And from Sidon came the worship of Baal. So she brought the worship of Baal into this marriage, into the nation of Israel. And if you read about her, she was an evil woman. But if you read about Ahab, at least when I read about him, my heart just wants to say, man up. Because she ran him. And much of the evil that Ahab did was just because of the way his wife dominated him. It's interesting, secular studies show us that when a woman steps up, man steps down. Now, we tend to think, well, you know, he should man up. He should step up and not let me walk over him, all over him. But studies say, no, when we step up, they step down and let us run things. And this is what was happening with Ahab. Jezebel stepped up, and he just let her do it. Now, it's in this context that Elijah steps on into the scene. We don't know anything about him until chapter 17 of 1 Kings. Now, I chose for us to look at Elijah because of what James says about him, which we'll look at in a bit, that Elijah was no different than you and I are. and yet he prayed powerful prayers. And I want that for me, and I want that for you. And then secondly, I specifically chose this story about the confrontation of the prophets on Mount Carmel because of the condition of the people at the time, feeling like the Lord would want to use it to challenge us to just be full on for him. As Dale talked about Sunday in Romans of Paul saying, you know, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's power in the gospel. And that boldness that Paul had and this boldness that we see Elijah had, I want that. We read in James 5:17 and 18, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. But we've got to include that sentence that comes right before these verses about Elijah, and it says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You see, James used the example of Elijah. He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Look at Elijah. I want to show you in just a little bit a clip from a movie that came out last year called Little Boy. Not so much that you would base your theology of prayer on this clip or on this movie, but I want it to make you think. I want it to make you think about prayer and faith and your part in prayer and God's part in prayer. For our prayers to be effective or prayers that avail much, I saw two qualifications in our verses in James for prayers to avail much or be effective. First, they've got to be fervent, heartfelt, often persistent, or in their fervency, prayers that they don't quit because we want it really badly. And this is important to God. He tells us over and over again to keep praying, to keep seeking, to keep knocking. Because somehow when we do that, we are showing him, this is important, this matters. And now that's condition on number two. It's got to be prayed by a righteous man. And a righteous man being someone who's surrendered to and wants God's will. So we've got to want God's will, and then when we want God's will and we have something in our heart to pray, we need to pray it fervently. And those are the kinds of prayers that God says makes a difference. I believe that God does what he wants to do. He's perfect. So he can't do what he doesn't want to do. Anything he doesn't want to do would be wrong, wouldn't it? But we've got to factor in God's compassion. Because he is moved by the plight of his people. It touches him. He loves showing himself strong for us. And we've got to kind of get it through our hearts that he just loves doing things for us. And very often he waits for us to fervently pray, to fervently seek him. And then he goes, all right, now I will do this thing because I wanted to do it all along. You ever think about the verses that talk about God repenting? You know, I've always kind of been stuck on those. It's like, how can God repent? Because repent to us, when we repent, that means the literal definition is change your mind. Well, God can't change his mind. That would mean that the first thing he thought would have been wrong. It's in New King James translated as relent. But again, when I relent, that means I see something different. I've changed my mind. Someone's convinced me to do something that I wouldn't have done otherwise, that maybe I didn't even agree with. But I've struggled with how can God relent? How can God repent? If he's perfect, and he is, he can't change his mind. Because that would mean his first decision was wrong. Or at least not the best decision, and all of his decisions are the best decisions. So this word repent or relent, I got stuck on it because I've been in Jeremiah in my devotions, and the word is used a lot. And, you know, I'm a word buff, so one day I just sat there and, all right, I'm going to figure this thing out. And it applies to God and it speaks of his compassion. So when he relents, he's focusing in, or he's filtering in, the idea of compassion for us. An example of that is Jesus, when he was on the mountain, he saw the 5,000 hungry. It says he was moved with compassion to feed them. So as I studied it, it reveals the fact that God, when he says he's going to do something, as when he says it, he is allowing for the fact that he wants us to do something, so he'll do something different. And what I mean is he'll pronounce a judgment. And we think, well, God's going to do it. What can I do to change it? But as he pronounced a judgment, he is saying, but if you do this one thing, I won't judge. I will relent. But that's what he wants to do. He wants to change what he's going to do. And he gives that condition to us. And the condition is, over and over again, that we repent and when we come back to him. So he says to Israel over and over again, this is a judgment that is going to take place. But if you return, I'm not going to do it. I will relent. Because he loves restoring so much more than he wants to judge. In Jeremiah 18, verse 8, he says, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. You know, right in the very beginning, I'm telling you disaster, but if you turn from your evil, I'll relent. I won't do it. I don't want to do it, God says. And then in verse 10, he says, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good, which I said would benefit. So he wants to do good. If we do bad, he says it's going to go differently. He warned Israel over and over again. And then when he says he'll do bad, he doesn't want to. We come and repent and return. And he says, okay, come back. I relent. In other words, I just won't do this judgment that I've pronounced. So my point is, what we do moves God. He has set it up that way. He wants us to ask him. He wants us to fervently, seriously, persistently ask him. And he wants to, in our asking, want his will. And he often waits until we ask. Now, in this movie, Little Boy, this little guy, his dad's a soldier in World War II, and he just wants his daddy to come home. You know, he just wants his daddy home. And so he heard a sermon about, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And that just quickened this little guy. So if I have this kind of faith, I can bring my daddy home. And he goes to this magic show, and he gets to be the guy that works with the magician. And the magician sets a can on a table. And he brings the little guy up, and he says, move the can. And he's so embarrassed. All these kids are watching him. And he's a little guy, so they make fun of him for being little. But the musician says to him, do you believe you can do it? And his daddy used to say that to him. So he said, I believe I can do it. So the magician says, and move that can. And the little guy he's grunting. And the magician moves the can. But of course, this little guy thinks, I moved it. My faith moved it. And then he hears his sermon. So he's like, if I have enough faith, I can bring my daddy home. And he goes to this priest. And he's telling this priest about how he's going to have this faith to bring his daddy home. And he tells him about, I even moved this bottle. And so that's where we pick up in this scene of the movie is the priest is challenging him to move the bottle again.
Yeah.
So the point here is, and he goes on in the movie to explain, if God doesn't want to bring your dad home, he won't bring him home. But the idea is, you saw the compassion of the priest, and he said, you moved me to move the bottle. And see, God's compassion for you and for me moves him to do things. And so often he waits for you and me to ask so he can move on our behalf. And I just love that example of this little boy. And the priest says, you know, your faith might move God to bring your daddy home. We don't know. Ask. God will always do what's right. But so often God is waiting for you and me to pray fervently like that little guy. And that moves God's heart. And the priest said, you moved me to move the bottle. See, we don't ever move mountains. We don't make great things happen. But we have this ability through prayer to pray and move God to do mighty things. I don't get that. Why God wants to use you and me and participating in doing anything. But he's made it very clear in Scripture. Pray. Ask. We ask, he answers. Now, of all the people in the Bible, James chose Elijah to illustrate this truth about prayer. So we see again in James 5:17 and 18, he was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, I love this definition. It says, Elijah was a man similarly affected like we are. And we will see as we continue to study this evening, as we see Elijah's bold moments and weak moments, he was similarly affected by things, just like you and I are, by circumstances, by people. And Elijah prayed earnestly. Interesting, and I love this. Prayed earnestly literally means he prayed when he prayed. Now, that's a weird thing to try to explain to someone, but you kind of get that sense of when he prayed, he was paying attention to what he was doing. He was aware of the fact that he was talking to God. He was aware of what prayer was. So when he started talking to God, he prayed. He prayed when he prayed. So as we walk through these verses about Elijah in 1 Kings, keep these two things in mind about Elijah. He was like you and me, and he knew how to pray. We were talking about this in leaders this morning of, you know, we want that kind of faith. I mean, he prayed that it would stop raining, and it stopped raining, and he prayed that it would rain, and it did, and you start thinking, wow, I want to pray like that. But all Elijah was doing was he was praying according to the word of God. See, God told him, I'm going to stop the rain. Pray. God told him, I'm going to start the rain. Pray. So he's praying according to the verbal word of God, the quickening to his heart. But see, we can pray with that kind of faith according to the written word of God. That's not name it and claim it, see? That's not, well, I want this. I'm going to pray with such faith that I know God's going to do it. We can pray according to what God says clearly in Scripture and know that God will be as faithful to answer us as he was Elijah. So he first shows up in chapter 17, and we see him standing before King Ahab, and he makes this bold declaration in verse 1. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. and it would end up being 3.5 years before King Ahab would see rain. Deuteronomy 28:12 says, "The Lord will open to you," speaking to Israel, "his good treasure, the heavens, to give you rain to your land in its season." That was his promise to Israel if they were obedient. This is his promise to Israel if they were not obedient. "And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth, which is under you, shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Israel had been disobedient for over 100 years. And now they're living under the worst king that they had known, and they're following the dictates of this king and his wife. So the time had come for God to do what he said he would do. He was going to withhold the rain and the dew. No rain, no crops, no crops, no food. Now, it's important that we understand that this God that they were serving, Baal, was part of what he was supposed to be known as, is he was the God of the weather. And I love this. So God says, okay, you serve the God of the weather. I'll show you who the God of the weather is. I'm going to withhold rain. And this God of the weather was not able to do anything about it. Elijah boldly speaking for the Lord. And then the next verse tells us what the Lord said to him. "Get away from here and hide." So often we think, you know, if I stand up boldly for the Lord, you know, God's going to bless that. God's going to honor that. You know, life's going to be great because I was bold, and he's going to surround me with this kind of protection. Well, here in Elijah's case, God says, run, hide. Ahab's out to kill you now because of what you said for me. And we're told that ravens brought Elijah bread and meat twice a day. When the book of Job talks about ravens, it tells us that ravens are one of the dumbest birds there are. You know, so God says, you know, watch this. I'm going to use a really dumb bird to fly out, get you food, and bring it to you twice a day. And then when the brook he was hiding by dried up because of the drought, God gave Elijah the next instruction. He tells him to go to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath is in Sidon. Sidon is Jezebel land. Sidon is Baal country. And I love it. God says, go hide in Baal country. Hiding where the idol Baal reigned. But apparently Baal wasn't even able to tell anyone that Elijah was there because Ahab looked for him for over 3 years. Couldn't find him. And of course Baal couldn't say anything, and sometimes I refer to him as he, but really it. Just wood, just stone. But what an embarrassment to those who followed Baal that in their territory they couldn't find Elijah. It's no more difficult for God to do something hard than easy, but he likes to make things hard to make it so much more evident what a great God he is, because he loves to show himself strong. So God hid Elijah in the land of Baal. And then he tells him, go to a widow and she'll feed you. Now, think about this. There's famine in the land. Who would be most likely to be least likely to have extra food? A widow. And sure enough, when Elijah finds the widow, she tells him, I don't have anything. I've got one more meal left for my son and for me. We're going to eat that, then we're going to die. We're going to starve to death. So we pick up in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 17, and Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first. Bring it to me, and afterwards make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And I was just thinking how exciting on that day it was going to start raining, and her looking at, wow, food's out. It's going to rain today. And then after a while, the widow's son, she became sick. He became sick and died. So she comes to Elijah and she says, what have I to do with you, O man of Israel? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and kill my son? See, do you relate to this widow? What's the first thing she thinks? Something bad happens. It's because of that sin I did. You know, man of God, you're going to make me pay, aren't you, because of that sin? Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now this drought was a judgment of sin. And it was certainly not just affecting the unjust, it was affecting the just. They were suffering too. Good people suffer, as do evil people. But see, this drought, this woman knew, the drought was because of sin. The horrible thing that was happening to the nation was because of sin. Maybe the death of her son was because of her sin. One thing that seems to be so evident in this lesson is we just can't put the ways of God in a box. See, some bad things happen as a result of sin, but not all bad things happen as a result of sin. Everything that happens is meant to drive you and me to God. And I love this. Elijah's not so sure himself what God wants to do here. So he cries out to the Lord, O Lord God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? You know, he started buying into this. It's my fault, Lord. You're doing this to her because I'm with her somehow. And he stretched himself out on the child three times. And he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he was revived. Elijah thought, why not? It was burning in his heart. See, why not risk? Maybe God will do something. And he cared enough about this little boy and this widow to look pretty ridiculous. And in this case, God honored his prayer. Now, notice God did not start a ministry of reviving dead people after this. This was a one-time thing that he felt so burdened to pray for, that he felt led to do. Now, notice he prayed three times. Now, should you and I remember that number when we pray? Three times. Elijah prayed three times. No, because as we will see in examples of other prayers of Elijah, three times is not the charm. See, the number doesn't seem to matter. It's the heart. It's the fervency of the heart that matters to God. So far, Elijah's doing great. 3 years and what we can see about what he did what God told him to do. He was obedient. He proclaimed to King Ahab, there will be no rain. And then God told him to run and hide, and he did. God told him, go get food from a widow. He did. And now it's time to go back to Ahab and tell him, it's going to rain soon. Now, Ahab had been hunting Elijah for at least 3 years. And this famine is really, really bad, to the point where now we see Ahab and his household keeper, Obadiah, they're going out in the land just trying to find grass to feed the livestock so they don't have to kill the livestock for meat. Now, remember, this is the king's household is this desperate. Imagine what it's like for the rest of the people in the land. Now, Obadiah, he's a good guy. When Jezebel was massacring the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 150 prophets of the Lord and hid them and fed them. Somehow he found enough bread and water to feed 150 prophets. Now see, this would definitely be a no-no in the eyes of Ahab and especially Jezebel. But we're told that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So as Obadiah was searching for grass, suddenly Elijah met him. So let's look at verses 7 to 14. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, is that you, my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, "It is I. Go and tell your master, Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they should that they couldn't find you, made them promise. And now you say, "Go tell your master Elijah's here." And he says, "And it shall come to pass as soon as I'm gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord, he'll carry you into a place that I don't know. And so when I go and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he's going to kill me. But I, your servant, I feared the Lord. You know, I've been a good guy. Was it not reported to you that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 150 of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, you know, it's like, isn't this enough? I've really risked for God. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here? He'll kill me." So Obadiah recognized Elijah. Elijah told Obadiah, "Go and tell Ahab, Elijah has shown up." And Obadiah basically says, "No way. He's been obsessed with finding you for 3 years. If I tell him I saw you, you're going to be somewhere else. I've risked enough. He's going to kill me." And Elijah assures him, "I won't disappear." So Obadiah told Ahab, and Ahab met Elijah, which brings us to where our homework starts. And when Ahab saw Elijah, he said, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Now, Israel's definitely experiencing trouble. It hadn't rained for 3 years. We live in California. We've seen the effects of not having rain. But we've had it rain several times in the last 3 years. We know how to draw water from other sources. Israel had none of those advantages. It was Ahab who was the troubler of Israel. See, the trouble had come upon Israel because Ahab had brought in the worship of Baal. But it seems whenever there's trouble, one of the first things we try to do is place blame. It's either God's fault or it's someone else's fault. And Ahab wouldn't own up to the fact that it was his fault that the people of his country were suffering the way they were. And Elijah's not going to take it, so we read in verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." In other words, you brought idol worship in. God said when you bring in idol worship, there's going to be drought. It's your own fault, Ahab. And then Elijah comes up with this proposal, but really it was God's plan. He told Ahab to gather all the people of Israel, along with the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and meet him on Mount Carmel. And this is the view from Mount Carmel. It's just an incredible view of the valley there, and a well-known place in Israel. First, Elijah has a challenge for God's people. This whole scene is really about God's people, just like Golgotha. Yes, the enemy was defeated at Golgotha, but that wasn't the big deal. The big deal is God has achieved a way to gain his people back to himself, to save souls. For the most part, God's people in Israel had not been acting like God's people. So look at verse 21. "And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." You know, just stare at that verse. Isn't that one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible? How long will you falter between two opinions? Now, falter is a sort of leaping, either up and down, as it's the same word is used to describe what the prophets of Baal will do to try to move the God to bring down fire, or from side to side, as the people of Israel did. So it's describing the people as kind of, you know, Baal's here and God's here, and they're kind of doing this, back and forth, and back and forth. And he says, you know, you got to decide. But I thought about the fact that it is saying, if the Lord is God, you know, so you're going Baal, Jehovah, Elohim. Baal, Jehovah, Elohim. You know, this incredible title of God, and then Baal. And so what do we say? You know, something really dumb, you know, that we get distracted by. Or Jehovah Elohim, or this thing. Maybe it's even the couch, you know, the couch or Savior. You know, how does that happen to us? And so Elijah's challenging them, you know, how long will you falter between two opinions like this? You got to decide. Our God is Jehovah Kana. He is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:35, he says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other beside him. And we'll look at a couple others, but over and over through Scripture, God is very clear. It's me and only me. 1 Samuel 2:2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is no other. So I think we get the point, but God's people, Israel, didn't get it. They'd been drawn into the thinking of the day. They'd been drawn into the pleasures of the day, the pastimes of the day, the entertainment of the day. And yet they're still claiming to be people that followed God, leaping back and forth, back and forth. Maybe celebrating the Sabbath on Saturday after spending time at Baal's place on Friday night. And Elijah's just getting in their face. It's time to decide. The Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, or Baal. And the test, if you think Baal is worth following, then do it. If you think God's worth following, then follow him. But you can't follow both. They're in direct contrast to one another. See, Israel tried, and so they faltered. Now, sometimes we need to have Scripture kind of brought home to us, to our level in our lives. Luke 16:13, Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being possessions or anything material. James 4:4, harsh statement, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Not it's okay with God or God really doesn't like it. It's enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So Elijah's standing there confronting the people. Choose. See, man-made idols are probably not your problem. Culturally, we have other things that pull at us. Doesn't matter. See, we only get to serve one. And God says he alone deserves that place. And he alone, he wants that place. So Elijah told him, pick. Jehovah Elohim or Baal. Couldn't have both. And maybe God's saying that to you tonight. Pick. Pick between him and the thing or the person that he's telling you to walk away from. Pick. The choice is yours. He's clearly saying, if you pick the other, he will be as deaf to your prayers as whatever you are replacing him with. But he always likes to relent, you know? Even when he says, I'll be deaf to your prayers, come back, and he's all ears, and praise God for that, you know? Look at the last sentence of verse 21. But the people answered him not a word. They didn't say a thing. They couldn't even hypocritically say they were choosing God. Was it because of fear of the prophets of Baal? Baal were standing there? I don't know. Maybe they were afraid Elijah would call them on their hypocrisy. For you that were here last Sunday, you might remember Paul declared from Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And see, James says, you have the same nature as Elijah. We're similarly affected like Elijah, and reality is we're similarly affected like the people in Israel who stood before Elijah on Mount Carmel that day. It's just as easy for you and for me to falter between two opinions and not have the boldness to declare that we've chosen Jesus. So Elijah declared to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord." And he seems to like to point that out to people. He pointed it out to the people. He points it out to God. God didn't buy it. I don't know if the people did. But Baal's prophets are 450. Now, I don't know what happened to the prophets of Asherah, if they were there and not mentioned, or maybe Jezebel kept them back. But they're not mentioned. And then Elijah does something very interesting as he sets up this whole fire coming down thing. I remember when my kids were little and they watched Sesame Street, and, you know, with Tim and Kelly, it was always fighting over who got the biggest piece of the cookie in. And I remember when Sesame Street came up with this ingenious idea, have one of them break it in half and the other one choose the half. And you're shaking your head. And I'd never heard that before, and I thought, that is going to solve so many trials in our family. You know, I just couldn't wait. But Elijah, he gives the prophets of Baal this incredible advantage. He lets them go pick out both bulls. You go pick them out. And then he says, and you get to pick out the one that you want to sacrifice. You know, whatever you want to do, just loads it up so they have the advantage. And then he tells them, cut up your bull, put it on the altar, and I'm going to cut up my bull and I'm going to put it on our altar. But don't start a fire. We're going to call on our God and see who can make fire come down. And the one that makes fire come down, he is God. So the prophets of Baal, they cry out from morning till noon, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But we're told, but there was no voice. No one answered. And then they leapt about the altar. And see, this is the same word of going back and forth that Israel was doing, faltering. They're jumping up and down. And I think about how God often talks about idols, of that you have to be so careful to make sure they don't totter. And I wonder, as Baal is, they've got Baal set up there, you know, if they had to worry, we can't jump too hard because we might knock him over. I don't know. But they thought they were going to move this man-made God of theirs. Nothing happens. So Elijah mocks them, and they cried out all the more, and they cut themselves, and they prophesied until evening. No voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. They prophesied. They spoke for their God. Easy thing to do. You know, if we speak for our God and we're wrong, we get chastised for it, but they could speak for their God. What's a wooden or a stone idol going to do? You know, I didn't say that. So they can make their God say anything they wanted him to say. It couldn't exactly object. And finally, at evening, it's Elijah's turn. And he's got to repair the altar that was broken down, not taken care of. And he took 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he made a trench all the way around the altar, fills it with water, and he pours water all over the wood, all over the burnt offering. And then he has them do it two more times. So the offering is soaked, the wood's soaked, there's a trench of water around the altar. And then he prays, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." See, not his idea. He's just obedient, being obedient to what God has told him to do. "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." See it there? That's God's goal. to get his people back. See, if you ever go astray, always remember that. That's his goal with you, to get you back. Not to make you pay, not to make you suffer, but to get you back. That's the message of the cross. God paid the ultimate price to get us back. And at that prayer, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Licked it up. I love that word. At that, the people were no longer faltering. They fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah had them seize the prophets of Baal and execute them, just as God had commanded Israel before entering the promised land to do to anyone who encouraged idol worship. Then verse 41, Elijah turns his attention back to King Ahab. See, he knew God had withheld the rain because of this worship of Baal. Now this worship of Baal has pretty much been put to an end. And Elijah knows, it's time. God can make it rain now. God can do what God loves to do. So verses 42 to 44, so Ahab went up to eat and drink as Elijah told him to do. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." So he went up and he looked and he said, "There's nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." See, this idea of praying for rain didn't just come up out of the blue. Elijah knew it's time. God had promised he would withhold the rain, but he was withholding it because of the worship of Baal. So when that stops, he's got this faith. It can rain now. And so he sits there and he prays and he watches and he prays seven times and he starts seeing, there's a sign. There it is. See, we've got three examples of prayer tonight. One time, Elijah prayed three times. On Carmel, he prayed once. And here, he prays seven times. Each time confidently, but each time differently. See, if there was a formula for you and me to pray, pray three times, pray seven times, you'd do it, wouldn't you? But it wouldn't be a heart prayer. All of a sudden, it would be a prayer that all I have to do is ask three times, and I get it. And God doesn't want us praying like that. He wants us praying fervently from our heart. And sure enough, the rain was a heavy one. And Ahab, we're told, made it back in time to tell Jezebel what Elijah had done, all that he had done. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. Why she didn't just send this messenger to go kill him, I don't know, but she had a message for him. And the message was, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, the prophets of Baal, by tomorrow about this time." So what does Elijah do? Stand up to her? Like he stood up to Ahab? Like he did to the 450 prophets of Baal? Or maybe, you know, even pray. He was a guy that knew how to pray. Seek God's protection or guidance or intervention. But no, Elijah arose and he ran for his life. And after a day's journey, he sat under a broom tree. And a broom tree is just a large bush that he could get shade from. And then he prayed. Not fervently, at least not effectually, and certainly not righteously. Because God didn't answer his prayer. This prayer availed nothing. He prayed that he might die. And he said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Job wanted to die too. Remember, God didn't answer that prayer. God doesn't listen to prayers like that. That they're selfish prayers. They're heartfelt. They're prayed from a heart that hurts. But they're not prayed with God's glory in mind. And then he said, "It is enough." You ever prayed that one? You ever thought that one? I sure have. You know, I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. And that's where he was at. You know, this is enough. We don't get to tell God it's enough. Yeah, when he says it's enough for you and me, then it's enough. But until then, no matter what comes at us, no matter how tired we get or frustrated or hurt or disappointed, we don't get to say it's enough. Our place is to honor him and glorify him and to live for him and not falter between our desire to quit and be about him. We keep going no matter how sick we are, or how tired we are, or how frustrated we are. And notice this. See, why do you think Elijah ran? We might say, well, Jezebel said he was going to kill him. But he prayed God would take his life. It'd be real easy to just go up to Jezebel and say, here I am, get it over with. But he didn't. And I think the answer lies more in the words, it is enough, and I am no better than my father's. See, sometimes we are best at what we are worst at. Elijah was just good at big faith. He was good at being bold. He could proclaim the word of God in front of an enemy king, in front of 450 prophets of Baal. See, praying for great miracles like stopping rain and starting rain, what Elijah didn't seem to be good at was having faith in the little stuff. Having faith in what seemed to be failure. Having faith when it didn't work out the way he thought it would. A lot of commentators said, you know, Elijah had this incredible experience on Carmel, and you would think, revival in Israel, and I got to start it. Wow. And what happens? Yes, they kill off the prophets of Baal, but now instead of a king chasing him, he's got a queen chasing him. And he's back in the desert again, and yes, God is feeding him again. But I know sometimes when we do things again, we want to go, I already learned that. You know, I know you put me in the desert to show me you could provide for me as a preparation for what I was doing, but all right, been there, done that. Again, you've got me out in the desert, and again, you're feeding me. I don't want to do this anymore. And as I sat there and stared at this last night and, you know, thinking, why did he really run? What was he going through? There were some things that were just on my heart, but you know, I couldn't find any commentators to agree with me, and I was pretty tired, and I thought this is not a good time for me to establish my own theology. And so I went to Dale, and I said, now, does this make sense to you, what I'm saying? Because I don't want to say it if it's not right. So I want to add a few more logs to the fire, and then I'll tell you what I was thinking, what I still am thinking. We're told that Elijah slept after he prayed. Suddenly, an angel touched him and fed him, and God cares and recognizes our need for food and sleep. We just function better when we're fed and have slept. The angel fed Elijah a second time, preparing him for a journey ahead. After the journey, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's a good question for us to ask. When life is not going the way we thought it should, find ourselves in a place we didn't want to be, what are you doing here? And Elijah chose to whine. So in verse 10 of chapter 19, he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. And I love this. It's, I've been very zealous for, and he would have said, Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth. You know, I mean, when I say the names of God, that just kind of shakes me up. Like, do you know who you're talking to? And he's whining, calling God Jehovah, you know, Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, God of gods. I've been zealous for you. And the children of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So God's response in verses 11 and 12, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. but the Lord was not in the fire. And after a fire, a still, small voice. And God repeats the scene, feeds him again, takes care of him again, and Elijah repeats his same whining. And these are my thoughts. Elijah liked the highs of knowing God, of serving God. He didn't seem to struggle with the fear of man. That just wasn't something that he struggled with. So confronting, that wasn't hard for Elijah. He'd just seen God send fire down and do an incredibly spectacular thing. And then he saw God make it rain after he had withheld the rain for 3 years. And here he is in that place of reminding God how zealous he alone had been for him while everyone else was faltering. Here he was, see, not seeing that great revival that some say he was looking for. No longer running from the king, but running from the queen. Stuck in the desert, God feeding him again. And then saying, I'm no greater than my fathers. And what this means is, I've accomplished nothing greater than my fathers have. So what's it all worth? You know, nothing's really changed. So 450 prophets died. Nothing's really changed, God. So just why should I keep doing this? He liked it when God worked through the wind and the fire and the earthquakes. And don't we like it when we have those highs of Christianity? You know, wow, God showed me this. Wow, God answered this prayer. And we love that. And I think Elijah was that kind of man that he loved that kind of stuff too. And he got to see big stuff. But God at this time came to Elijah and he just wanted to work in a still small voice. Wanted him to settle down. That still small voice is when we get to really know God's character. And sometimes God needs to take you and me to those places. And God was asking for a different kind of faith from Elijah. A faith that trusted him in really kind of drier spiritual times. A faith that trusted and waited when God's voice wasn't quite so obvious. Wasn't quite so exciting. And you know, God didn't respond to Elijah's whining. He just gave him his next assignment and let him know, you're not the only one that hasn't faltered. There's 7,000 others. And I'm proud of Elijah here because he just took that next assignment. He just did it. See, Elijah was a man just like you and me. He got thrown by things in life. He got scared. He got frustrated. He wanted to quit. He had high moments and low moments of faith. And we can probably all say, yeah, that's me. And James encourages us to take it deeper. To take our faith to a place where we can say, not only, yeah, I'm like Elijah, but I pray like Elijah now. When I pray, I pray. And I obey like Elijah now. And in the end, even though I complained, I want to say this, in the end, even though I complained, even though I doubted, I obeyed. I took the next assignment. And I think that's what God has for us is he wants us to know that we have this incredible ability to move him. And may we also want him to have that right in our lives to move us. And to love the high times in our Christian walk, but to love him just as much in those dry times. So will you pray with me? Father, thank you that you love us in our high times and in our low times. That God, your love for us doesn't change one bit. And Lord, when I think of that little boy that so wanted to move that bottle, and he moved the man that had the ability to move the bottle. And God, you sit on your throne above the circle of the earth, watching us and waiting for us to ask you, to really want you to move things. And not just for us, but for your kingdom. Make us mighty prayers, Lord. Help us in those times when we doubt you, when we want to quit. May we just take that off the table, Lord, and understand we don't get to. But we get to serve you and honor you every day of our lives. May that put rejoicing in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of James is about what? Being doers. He's writing about practicalizing, doing this faith that we claim to have. And so he has this example of doing prayer. And he uses Elijah. And we look at that incredible prayer that he prayed for rain and no rain and then rain. But he prayed God's word. And so if we want to be fervent doers, fervent prayers, then, and we want to have that sense of, okay, I want to pray for something I know God will do, take some of the prayers in the Bible. You know, pray that you may grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you will know the depth of his love, that you will function in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are all things God wants to do for sure. So taking things like that in the Word and fervently start praying them, work these things into my life, and God will move that bottle, won't he? You know, you will move him to move in your life. And then you start seeing, this is how God works. And then he starts showing you other ways to pray and other things to think about. But James is saying, let's do this thing. You know, not just say we believe prayer works. James is exhorting us and using Elijah as the example. Let's do it. So let's be doers as prayers. God bless you.